What we're doing right now is we're going through a study of one of the four biographies of Jesus that is in the Bible. There's the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we're studying through Mark. And we're in just the beginning of chapter 10 today. When you turn to that passage, if there's a little headline above chapter 10, it'll say divorce or Jesus teaching on divorce or divorce and remarriage, whatever it is. That phrase that is there probably causes some kind of a reaction inside of you. Right now, if you were to text me an emoji that describes your feelings about the topic of divorce and remarriage, what would you send me? And what if I were to say, why did you send that to me? What story would you tell me? What would be the backstory to that feeling that you have about this subject? I think almost all of us have a story to tell because statistically, somewhere between one-third and one-half of all marriages end in divorce. And I don't have to tell you that divorce is like a hand grenade that sends shrapnel in every direction, wounding not only both partners, but also a whole network of family and friends. No doubt, in some way, divorce has affected your life. And that's why the mere mention of the word maybe makes your blood pressure go up. And whether it arouses in you the emotion of anger or grief or guilt or compassion or remorse or shame or all of the above, almost every one of us has strong feelings about this issue. And that is why teaching about divorce and remarriage is like tiptoeing through a minefield. But it's worth the risk to me, because I believe not only that Jesus was right about everything, but also I believe that everything he taught was for our good. And so even when he said hard things, he did so with a soft heart, especially toward wounded people. I love that passage of scripture that says, a bruised reed he will not break. And I just want to encourage you today, whatever your personal history, to just let your guard down and open your mind and your heart to whatever it is that the Spirit of God wants to say to you. And I realize that I'm sounding ominous. I wouldn't be forewarning you not to disengage if what Jesus had to say about divorce and remarriage was comforting. It's not. It's convicting and it's countercultural. Especially in a society that accepts divorce as a fact of life, the teaching of Jesus is going to sound antiquated and unrealistic. But the truth is that his teaching is both up to date and it's doable. And to quote him, blessed are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So here we go. Start reading with me in verse 1 of Mark 10. It says that Jesus then left that place. That place was Capernaum, up in the northern part of Israel, and he went south into the region of Judea and across the Jordan. Jesus was slowly winding his way toward Jerusalem, and he knew that there he would take the rap for every sin he exposed along the way. And Mark says, again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Gospel of Matthew says that he also healed those in the crowd who were sick. And verse 2, some Pharisees came and tested Jesus by asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Notice, they didn't ask the question because they were seeking truth. They did it in order to set a trap. You see, that question about, you know, is divorce okay or not, and in what situations is it okay, and in what situations is it not okay, that was a question that was just as controversial in Jesus' day as it is today. There was no answer that he could give that would please everybody. Not only did different rabbis teach different things, but Jesus also happened to be right at that point in time in an area that was governed by a ruler who was married to a divorcee. And when John the Baptist told that couple that their marriage was illegitimate, he ended up headless. So This was a dangerous question to answer. But as usual, Jesus was one step ahead of his adversaries. He replied, verse 3, "What did Moses command you?" They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." And they were right about that. In fact, they were paraphrasing a passage of Scripture that was being hotly debated by theologians at that time. This is the passage. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. It's in the law that God gave to his people through Moses. And it says this: "If a man marries a woman who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent about her," remember that phrase, "he finds something indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house. And if, after she leaves his house, she becomes the wife of another man, and her second husband dislikes her and writes her a certificate of divorce, gives it to her, and sends her from his house, or if he dies, then her first husband, who divorced her, is not allowed to marry her again after she has been defiled. That would be detestable in the eyes of the Lord." I know that there was some complexity to that passage, but you follow the scenario. A couple is married. The man divorces his wife. She marries another man, and that marriage ends. God says you don't go back to the original spouse. That is actually detestable in the eyes of God. That much is clear in the passage. What is not clear is exactly what God meant when he used that word, indecent. If he finds something indecent about her, like, what is the indecent thing that would make divorce okay? And there were different interpretations of that among the Pharisees. There were the fundamentalists who said that divorce is only allowable in the case of adultery. That is, if the wife were to have a sexual relationship with somebody other than her husband. That's what God meant by indecency, they said. And then there was a more liberal interpretation that said, well, no, indecency could be really anything that the husband didn't like about his wife. It could include her cooking. It could include her physical appearance. They said divorce is permissible for almost any reason. And now the Pharisees want to know which camp Jesus is in. And the answer he gives is neither. Verse 5, he said, "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law." In other words, Jesus said, if you want to know God's will, this isn't the passage to be looking at. Because this is a passage that is nothing more than a damage control passage. It's an attempt to minimize the consequences of the sin of divorce. But it certainly does not reveal God's plan A. For plan A, you have to go back to the time before sin messed everything up. Verse 6. "But at the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." So they are no longer two, but one flesh. "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no one separate." That's plan A. Let's break it down verse by verse. First, there's no question that God's plan for marriage is that it be a heterosexual relationship. Verse 6 says it so very clearly. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. So all the way through that passage, it's male, female, male, female, male, female. And secondly, God said that God's plan is for the husband and wife to begin a new family unit in which their highest loyalty is to one another rather than to their parents. All kinds of bad things happen in a marriage when there's too much interference from in-laws. Some of you want to say, amen to that. I mean, if a husband or a wife is unable to shift their allegiance from their parents to their spouse, bad things happen. If you want your marriage to work, you have to leave your father and mother. And then third, God's plan A is to fuse two people into one. Jesus said, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's not just talking about sex there. He's talking about their identity. Marriage is a fusion. It turns two individuals into a single alloy. You know, that some of the strongest metals are alloys. They're like an amalgam of two different kinds of metal that have been melted down and blended together. And this is exactly what God wants to do with people. And marriage is the fire in which God melts down two people and creates one. An alloy. It's something brand new. So marriage is not 1 + 1 = 2. Marriage is 1 × 1 = 1. And the reason that divorce is so painful is because it's not just the tearing apart of two. It is the tearing down the middle of one. You see, when God invented marriage, divorce was inconceivable. Marriage was designed to last a lifetime. You can see it in verse 9. What God has joined together, let no one separate. That's plan A. So Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, you're arguing about when it's okay to get a divorce. What you have forgotten is that the only reason divorce exists is because of the hardness of people's hearts. God hates divorce. His blueprint calls for marriage to last a lifetime. And I think that most of us would say, I get that. I agree. That's the way things should be. I mean, nobody goes into marriage expecting to experience anything except plan A. But we live in a world that's a lot messier than it was before the fall. Sin is a reality. Marriages do go bad. So what if that happens? What is plan B? That's what the disciples were wondering after Jesus finished talking to the Pharisees. And it's why in verse 10, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. Essentially, what they wanted to know was, when is it okay just to start over with a new partner? And Jesus replied, never. Verse 11, he answered. And by the way, some of you might have thought that passage in Deuteronomy sounded a little sexist, a little bit favoring to the husband as rather than to the wife. But watch how Jesus makes both the husband and the wife play by the same rules. He answered, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her, that is, against his first wife. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. Now stare at that verse, verse 11, verse 12, those two. It's not unclear, is it? We could put what Jesus taught here in Mark 10 about divorce and remarriage into an equation. A simple one, divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. Adultery means having sex with someone other than your spouse. And Jesus says that even if that someone is a second spouse, it is still a sin against your first spouse and against God, whose seventh commandment is, you shall not commit adultery. So when we vow to be faithful to our husband or wife for as long as we both shall live, God takes that vow seriously. He holds us responsible for that. And let me just show you a few other passages that teach this same hard truth. Look up here first at Matthew chapter 5. This is a quote from Christ's Sermon on the Mount on the very same subject. He said, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, causes her to become an adulteress, and anyone who marries a divorced woman commits adultery. There's a sense in which this is an even harsher passage than Mark 10, because here Jesus accuses three different people of wrongdoing. First, the first person he says sins is the person who initiated the divorce. And why is that a sin? In this passage, he says it's a sin because you're causing your spouse to commit adultery. Well, how is it that divorcing somebody causes them to commit adultery? Well, it puts them in a situation in which they are very likely to be remarried. I mean, Jesus knows how we're wired. He doesn't downplay the fact that we want to be in a relationship with somebody else. And he says that if you divorce your spouse and they become remarried, you're going to be responsible. Because you initiated that divorce, you're going to be responsible for the sin of adultery that occurs in that marriage. The only exception to that Jesus talks about is a situation in which your spouse has already committed adultery before you were divorced from them. In that case, you're not causing them to become an adulterer. They already are one. Notice that Jesus doesn't command or even encourage divorce when sexual sin is discovered. In fact, if you look at the Old Testament book of Hosea, a strong case can be made for doing everything possible to save your marriage even after sexual sin has been committed. But Jesus says to us, I know how deeply that kind of sin hurts. If you divorce because of your partner's sexual sin, they alone will be responsible for the adultery that will occur when they remarry. And then the second guilty party in this passage is the divorced person who remarries. Jesus calls the woman in this case, in this passage, an adulteress. And then Jesus points to the person who marries the divorcee, and he says, you too are committing adultery. So again, just as in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus is telling us that divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. Now look at Romans chapter 7, verses 2 and 3. This is a passage written by the Apostle Paul. He said, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. I just want you to see that the Apostle Paul's teaching on this issue is the same as Jesus. Now, I want to show you one more passage. This time, I want you to actually look at it in your Bible because we're going to spend a little bit of time here. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So you're going right from Matthew, page 796, if you have one of the church Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's another passage that was written by Paul. And in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7, he says, this is 1 Corinthians 7:10, to the married I give this command, not I, but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband. That's plan A. But what's plan B? Keep reading, verse 11. But if she does separate from her husband, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Essentially, what Paul is saying is that divorce does not free a person to remarry. If a separation occurs, the husband and wife have two options. They can either remain single, or they can be reconciled to one another. But what they must not do is marry someone else. And did you notice the authority with which Paul wrote? He said in verse 10, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. In other words, he was saying, I didn't make this rule up. I am merely reiterating what the Lord Jesus taught. And what did Jesus teach? He taught that divorce plus remarriage equals adultery. Now, I know that we've looked at a lot of different passages that seem to be saying the same thing, but the reason why we're doing that is because I want you to see that this truth is repeated multiple times throughout the New Testament. This is the core teaching of Scripture on divorce and remarriage. Bottom line, Jesus is against it. But if you've ever had to wrestle with this subject, you have probably heard somebody say something about biblical grounds for divorce. What that phrase means is that there are two types of extenuating circumstances that are mentioned in Scripture in which the rules change. So I'm going to show both of these to you. The first one is here in 1 Corinthians 7. Start reading in verse 12. Paul says, "To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord." In other words, Paul's saying, I'm about to address an issue that Jesus never talked about. I can't quote him because this is a new subject. So here's the scenario. If any brother has a wife who is not a believer, she's not a follower of Jesus, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer, and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. So Paul is saying, you can't use the unequal yoke argument to get out of a marriage. I mean, even if you violated God's will by marrying a non-Christian, or you became a Christian after you were married, and your partner is still a non-Christian, you are still just as married in God's eyes as you would be if both of you were believers. When it comes to the marriage bond, the glue is permanent no matter what a person's spiritual condition. But what if your spouse wants to divorce you because of your commitment to Christ? What if they say, you know, you're a religious fanatic. I can't stomach it anymore. I don't want to even be in this marriage anymore. Look at verse 15. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. So the interpretive question that everybody asks is, what does Paul mean when he says that a Christian spouse is not bound in the circumstance that he's describing? Is he saying you're not bound to that marriage anymore in the eyes of God, and you are therefore free to remarry? Or is he saying you're not bound to do everything in your power to stop that marriage from falling apart? You don't have to fight with that other person to stay in the marriage because you're concerned that to break up that marriage is going to be displeasing to God. You're not bound to be in a war with that person. There are many excellent Bible teachers who believe that Paul's saying, in this case, God frees you from your marital obligations and you're free to marry somebody else. It's a common interpretation. It's not the one that I hold, and I'm going to tell you the three reasons why I struggle with that interpretation. You're going to have to really, you know, think with me. The first thing I would say is that it doesn't really fit the context. Because right before those words about not being bound, Paul says, let the unbeliever leave. And then right after those words, he says, God has called us to live in peace. So I think what he's talking about is fighting to save the marriage. And he's saying, you're not obligated to do that. Live in peace with that person. Second, the idea that Paul is sanctioning remarriage contradicts what he just said a few verses earlier. Go back and read verses 10 and 11. To the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord, a wife must not separate from her husband. But if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and a husband must not divorce his wife. It would be strange for Paul to say, remarriage is not allowed, in one breath, and in the next to say that in this case it's allowed. And third, the idea that Paul is approving of remarriage doesn't mesh with the teaching of Jesus. Because Jesus said in Matthew 5, he said it in Mark 10, he also said it in Luke 16, that to divorce someone and then to remarry constitutes adultery. So my personal conviction is that desertion by a non-Christian is a biblical basis for divorce, but not for remarriage. And I believe that verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 7 communicates God's will for a person in that situation, which is to remain single. Now, there's one more really important passage that deals with the other extenuating circumstance in which divorce and perhaps remarriage is permitted by God. It's Matthew 19. If you want to look at it, you can. I'll summarize it for you and show you some verses on the screen. But if you go there, what you're going to see in Matthew 19 is that that passage describes the exact same scene that Mark 10 describes. It's just another guy telling the same story from his perspective. A group of Pharisees came to Jesus. They asked him if a man has a right to divorce his wife for any reason. And rather than interpreting the law of Moses, Jesus reminded them of God's original plan at the beginning of creation. And in Mark 10, that is where Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees ends. But in Matthew 19, he adds this: I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. See, that exception clause, as it's called, is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. When Mark and Luke in chapter 16, verse 18 of his Gospel, when they quote Jesus, those words are not included, except for sexual immorality. They're not there. But they are there in this passage. And so we know that serious sexual sin does constitute biblical grounds for divorce. But that exception clause could mean one of two things. Just the way that it's written in the Greek language, the way that the sentence structure breaks down, it could mean that both divorce and remarriage are allowable in the case of serious sexual sin. That is, if the divorce occurred because of sexual immorality, God gives the innocent spouse the freedom to remarry. Or it could mean that divorce due to sexual sin is permitted, but remarriage is still adultery. So which interpretation is right? I don't know. Honestly, I don't. This is a passage of Scripture that I have been trying to interpret for as long as I've been a pastor, because as you can imagine, a lot of people come to me that are in this situation and they want to know, what is God saying to me? And I have wrestled and I have wrestled with this passage for, you know, 2.5 decades. And the reason why I can't be too dogmatic about my opinion is because what seems to me to be the more natural reading of this passage does not harmonize with other passages of Scripture. So what I'm saying is this: if this is the only verse, go back to that passage one more time. If that Matthew 19 passage is the, if that's all that Jesus ever said about divorce and remarriage, I would believe that he was saying that if you're divorced because of sexual sin, you can be remarried. The thing is, this is not the only verse in the Bible on this subject. And every other passage forbids remarriage without mentioning any exceptions. So when I compare Scripture with Scripture, it causes me to lean ever so slightly toward the interpretation that Jesus is not condoning remarriage in this passage. And there's one other factor that is often overlooked by those who study this passage. I want you to really just stick with me now and hear what I'm saying. Remember, I said that Matthew and Mark were both describing the same scene. When you put those two passages together, there is a chronology there that is significant. And what you'll find is that what Jesus said about divorce and remarriage in Matthew, he said to the Pharisees, and what he said in Mark, he said to his disciples after the Pharisees were gone. So to the Pharisees, Jesus said, I mean, here's Jesus in this public setting. He's been asked about the issue of divorce, and he says to them, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Okay? But then Mark picks up the story. In Mark chapter 10, he says, when they were in the house again, the disciples asked Jesus about this. Why did they do that? Well, could it be because what Jesus said to the Pharisees was as unclear to those disciples as it is to us? I think so. Now look at Jesus' reply to their question. He said, anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery. So notice in that second passage, there's no mention of the cause of divorce. I think Jesus is clarifying for the disciples what he taught the Pharisees. And when he does that, he gives no allowance at all for remarriage. So when you put all the different pieces of Scripture together, my leaning, not my conviction, but my leaning, is that all remarriage is adultery in the eyes of God. All sexual unions outside the original marriage relationship are adulterous. Because the first time we leave our father and mother and are united to our partner, the two become one flesh. We've entered into a covenant. And it is a covenant that God does not permit us to break, even if our partner does. That's the ideal. That's the standard. That's God's will. But I am painfully aware of the fact that for many of you, this is not just a theoretical issue. It's a deeply personal one. Because when I say that divorce plus remarriage equals adultery, you hear me saying that you are an adulterer because you've been remarried. And all I can say is, join the club. Because Jesus didn't just say that remarriage is adultery. He also said in the Sermon on the Mount that lust is adultery. And if there's anyone here who can say, well, I've never, ever in my whole life lusted, then I say, okay, fine, let's just go through the other 10 commandments, like the other 9. Let's just work our way down the list. Let's see if you can make it all the way to the end without ever saying, I'm guilty. You see, divorce and remarriage are not like a special category of sin. They're just examples of the sinfulness that pollutes the heart of every person in this room, and for that matter, every person in this world. But until we're willing to acknowledge that we are sinners, we cut ourselves off from the grace of God. We miss out on the incredible freedom and joy that comes from facing God, knowing that we deserve his judgment, only to look into his eyes and find mercy and forgiveness instead. See, the reason Jesus tells us the truth about divorce and remarriage is not just to protect us from pain, but also to purge us of self-righteousness. So much of what Jesus taught had that aim. He just wants us to admit our guilt so that we can experience his grace. Are you guilty of the sin of adultery? If so, if you're willing to admit that, his attitude toward you is exactly the same as his attitude toward the woman who was caught in the act of adultery in John chapter 8. And I think almost all of us know this story. Here's this woman brought to Jesus by Pharisees. They said, we caught her in the act of adultery. And it says in God's law that we're supposed to stone a woman caught in the act of adultery. Do you ever wonder like how the Pharisees found out? That's just a parenthesis. But they bring this woman to Jesus. They say, the law says we're supposed to stone her. Now what do you say? And Jesus doesn't say anything. He just bends down on the ground and starts writing on the stone with his finger. Kind of like it says in the Old Testament that God, when he wrote the Ten Commandments, it was the finger of God that wrote them on the stone tablets. Here's Jesus down on the ground. He's writing. And they keep pestering him. What do you say, Jesus? What do you say? And finally, he just looks up and he says, if any of you is without sin, you be the first to throw a stone at her. And then you start to hear the rocks being dropped onto the ground. And every single one of them walks away until nobody's left except Jesus and that woman. And he stands up and he gets right there face to face with her. Maybe he had to just lift her chin up because she couldn't look him in the eye. And he says, where are they? Has no one condemned you? No one, sir. Then neither do I condemn you. Go now and leave your life of sin. That's what Jesus would say to you. If you admit that you've sinned in this area of your life, he would say to you, I don't condemn you. You're forgiven. You're clean, pure, holy, spotless. Forget the past. After all, I have. Just do what is right from here on out. So, are you in another marriage relationship? Jesus would say, make that marriage the best that it can be. Don't try to undo what has been done. Just be a godly husband or a godly wife from this point forward. To those who are divorced and not yet remarried, Jesus says the same thing. I don't condemn you for your past. I just want you to do what is right from now on. And what is that? Well, you could just take my word for it, or because this is your life, you could study the scriptures carefully. There aren't that many passages on this. You can do this and come to a personal conviction about what God has said. I don't care whether you come to the same conclusion as I do. I care that you wrestle with it because you're committed to doing what the scriptures tell you to do. And whatever conclusion you come to, based on an honest study, God will give you the grace to do. How does this truth about divorce and remarriage apply to those who are married? Well, it's very simple. Divorce is not an option. Some of you are married and you've been thinking about divorce, actually. Maybe even to the point of doing some planning, some preparing for that. And Jesus would say to you, chase that temptation from your mind. Erase that word from your vocabulary. You are in this marriage for life. You said, till death do us part, and I'm going to hold you to that. See, God hates divorce with a passion because he loves you with a passion. So if it ever becomes a live option in your mind, do whatever you have to do to change that. Get help. You made a covenant, not just with the other person, but with God. And finally, let me apply these truths to those who are single. You're living in a tough culture. It doesn't look at all like what God says, but God says marriage, number one, is for life. So you better be really careful about whom you choose. Keep yourself pure so that you can think straight. And choose a godly person who not only loves you, but who also loves God. So much so that he or she will obey God at all costs. Make sure that you marry someone whom, like you, does not have the word divorce in their vocabulary. I have to tell you, teaching on this subject is just agonizing for me. It is. It's like, you know how when you go in for an unpleasant medical procedure and you prepare yourself for that? You know, it's like you just put your head down and you go, I'm going to go through it, man. Just get through it because it's going to be bad. That's kind of the way I feel when I teach this. I mean, it's really, really hard for me because I have an intense desire to teach the Word of God accurately, but I also have a painful sensitivity to divorce people who have to live with what this book says. And that tension just tears me up inside. And it occurred to me at some point that that tension that I wrestle with is exactly what God himself wrestles with, only to a much greater intensity. Because when you look at his word, you see him at times holding up the highest standard and at other times wrapping his arms around those who fail to measure up to that standard. You see that violent clash between his holiness and his compassion. Yes, his hatred of sin is intense, but his love for sinners is even more intense. And that's what the cross is all about. We may think that Jesus is unloving for saying what he said about divorce and remarriage, but when you realize that every ounce of condemnation he put on us with his words, he took upon himself on the cross, you begin to grasp what Jesus is really like. You begin to grasp how self-sacrificially he loved us. And whatever he calls us to do flows from that same heart of love that sent him to the cross. He's not out to ruin our lives. He's out to give us life that is more fulfilling than we can imagine. And that life that we want, is promised to everyone who accepts his grace for the past and who strives to do what is right from this point forward. Let's pray together. Lord, we just want to be people like that, people that deeply appreciate the grace that you have given us at great personal cost. Thank you for forgiving us. Thank you that you also put your Spirit in us, and he can enable us to do things that we cannot imagine being able to do on our own. Help us, Lord, to please you in this area of our lives. And we pray together for anybody here who has never before experienced your forgiveness. Give them the grace right now to understand and believe that Jesus died for them. Help them to open their heart up to him, to believe that he is the Lord, to follow him. We just want to ask you to continue to work in our hearts and our lives based on the truth that we have heard this morning. Accomplish the purpose for which you gave us these words. In Jesus' name, amen.